Our God and our Father, again, we're so thankful for that blessed one, our Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the blessings that we enjoy through that blessed one because of that work on Calvary that has brought us into so many things. And we're thankful, our God, for the pathway that we find ourselves on, that there's provision for our pathway and that desire is toward us. And we just would pray that as we would continue on this journey of Jacob's, that it would be a time of real profit for us, and that those of us who have something to say, those of us who hear, that we each one would be blessed this afternoon. We're here, our God, with our hunger, and we just would pray that through thy precious word that thou wouldst feed our souls. And so we'd ask these things, our God, knowing that thou dost know the circumstances of each of us, so we don't know everyone's circumstances, but thou dost know all. And we just would pray that as we would look at thy precious word, that it would touch each of our hearts. So we'd ask these things, our God, as we give thanks in the worthy and the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Well, last session we spent some time and ended with chapter 29, where we ended with the Lord saying to Jacob, I am with you, I'm going to keep you. As he says here, in all the places I will keep thee, in the way that they go, I will... in all the places that you go, and marvelous provision that the Lord gives to Jacob. And he responds, he's afraid, we know, and he vows a vow. He says, if God be with me and will keep me, then shall the Lord be my God. Well, in the 29th chapter, it's the second journey that we read of. It says here, and Jacob went on his journey. It's a little different in Mr. Darby's translation. It's probably different in Romanian and different in the Spanish. I don't know. But in Mr. Darby's translation, the note says that he lifted up his feet. You know, we can tell a lot by someone's walk. We can tell if someone's got a purpose when they're walking. We can tell someone if someone's really determined in their walk. We can tell if someone's discouraged in their walk. You know, their shoulders are kind of hunched over and they're slow. Their step is a little bit slower. A lot that we can tell about someone's walk. And here, Jacob, it says he lifted up his feet. So his walk is a little lighter. It's a lighter step. We can tell someone that has that. A lighter step, we know what it's like to have a lighter step in our own walk. Well, he heads off now on this journey, and you know, it's not where he's headed is not exactly it's not exactly next door. He's going to go about 750 kilometers, approximately, and if he was to do say 50 kilometers a day, that would take him maybe 15 days. So he's probably, you know, he's not on a camel. He's not on a donkey. He's walking. And he's probably has somewhere between 2 and 3 weeks ahead of him on this journey. And as we embark on this journey with him in these next chapters, the 29th chapter, the 30th chapter, and the 31st chapter, we're going to look at 21 years. And it's 21 tough years for Jacob. We can all look back over some of our years. We've had some years that are easier than others. As we look at Jacob's life here, we're going to see some pretty tough circumstances. So what I would like to do this afternoon is really divide this into two areas. I'd like to look at the subject of disappointments. And then on the heels of that, I'd like to look at the subject of temptation, which we find both in these chapters. So this first one is Jacob, he makes his journey, and we're not going to spend time on the earlier verses, but he comes to, he meets Rachel. I take it that you've all read these portions, so we're just going to touch in on different things here. He comes to a well. There's a stone on the well. That's an interesting subject in itself to look at the wells of Scripture that are not accessible. This is one of them. You remember in David's life, there was a well of Bethlehem, and the Philistines held it. You think of in the first part of Exodus that Moses, after he leaves Egypt, he comes to a well, and there were some girls there that have their flocks, and there's some shepherds that drove the girls away. There's in 2 Kings, in Elisha's day, he comes to a well, and it's Mr. Darby says it's bad, and it had to be refreshed. And so I think in our own lives, sometimes we find that the well that the Lord speaks about in John 4 that springs up into everlasting life, that well that's accessible for us, sometimes it's blocked. Sometimes we just can't seem to get the refreshment from the well that we'd like to. Sometimes we read the word and we just get marvelous refreshment, and other times it just seems to be blocked, and like here there's a stone on it. Well, that's another subject for another day, but here Jacob comes to this well, and it's a bright spot in his life. He rolls the stone away and the water is accessible. Well, that's a great time in our lives too, isn't it, when the water is accessible and we get fresh refreshment from the Lord. It's nice if we can do that every day. It's not possible sometimes, because sometimes there's a blockage. Well, that's the earlier part of this chapter. But then we find that Jacob's desire is for Rachel, and he enters into this pact with Laban, and he's going to serve Laban for 7 years for Rachel. Now we're going to embark on some disappointments. I can't imagine what it's like, what it would be like to wake up in the morning and find that you're married to the wrong girl. Like, really? And I know it's speculation, but you can slice the pie any way you want and go at this any way you want. It just doesn't make any sense. But just go through the disappointment, first of all, in Jacob's life. Waking up, and he's married to the wrong girl. Like, come on. I don't know the culture. I don't know how this could happen. And I've heard all kinds of stories as to how it might happen. But the bottom line is, what a disappointment. Well, does Jacob cry to the Lord over this? No, he's all hot and bothered, and he goes after Laban, and he can understand why. Well, then we have... we have the disappointment from Leah's side. Well, actually, from Rachel's side first. She knows for 7 years that she's going to be promised to Jacob. And here on the wedding night, that's not her portion. Like, there's this wedding celebration, and just think of the disappointment for Rachel. And then think of the disappointment for Leah. And, you know, in a certain sense, Leah's got some responsibility here. She didn't knock on the door and say, hey, you know, I'm not Rachel. I'm Leah. But disappointments, we all have them. How do we handle the disappointments that come across our pathway? Because there's lots of ways. You know, I think a lot of people, if they were in Jacob's position, he would have said, you know, that's it. I'm out of here. It's not how he handled it. We don't hear him crying to the Lord. But I think the love that he had for Rachel was such that he was willing to work for another 7 years. Now, I believe he got her after a week, but he works for another 7 years. And then you have Leah, which is a disappointment that's an ongoing disappointment. And, you know, I'm not speaking to young believers here that that have just come to the Lord. So we understand, you know, the concept in Romans 8 that all things work together for good. It doesn't say that all things are good, but it says all things work together for good. And that's something we quote a lot. It's something we're well aware of. All things work together for good to them that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. But practically speaking, when there is a disappointment in our life, that's an ongoing disappointment. You know, sometimes we're faced with a decision, there's no right decision to make. Sometimes there's a disappointment, and there's no light at the end of the tunnel. How do we react under those circumstances? You know, to look at, and we won't, but you remember the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh that he desired to have removed. And we read there that after the third time, the Lord says to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And it's a learning process, I think, for us when there's a disappointment, to not be in a position where we're just resigned to the disappointment. The apostles' disappointment there with having this thorn in the flesh and having the Lord not remove it. When the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee," when he was writing to the Corinthians, he's not just saying, "Well, I was just resigned to that." No. He recognized that there was a wonderful provision for him to just simply submit to that which the Lord had brought across his pathway. And that's such a marvelous thing in our own lives, to be able to realize that the disappointments that land on our pathway. I know that as an older brother used to say, you know, if you change the first letter of disappointment and put an H there, we could read it his appointment. And that's really a nice thought, to realize that those disappointments that are ours, they're really his appointments. The Lord has really appointed them directly for us, and they're for our good and blessing. And if we can receive them that way, they're such a blessing. Well, here we find these three, and they're faced with these disappointments. Well, we know that Leah's was an ongoing. And if we go down in the portion in chapter 29, it says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived." Well, you know, the concept there of hated, there's a number of words in the Hebrew and also in the Greek. Is perhaps not the way we would look at the word hated, but the thought there is that she is loved less. But she felt that. There was a pretty hard feeling there for her. But I'm so thankful to look as when the children came along, that you see she's the one that brings the Lord into it. So if you look at this in chapter 29 and the 32nd verse, we read of the first one and first child she has, and it's Reuben, and she says, "The Lord has looked." And then she has another one, Simeon, and she says in the 33rd verse, "The Lord has heard." She has Levi. She has Judah. When Judah comes along, she says, "I will praise the Lord." And I dare say that, as you see the same with Issachar later in the 30th chapter, and also Zebulun. You see the way she brings the Lord into it. And I've just so enjoyed, you know, at the end of Jacob's life. Actually, let's turn to it. At the end of Jacob's life in chapter 50. Of Genesis. just when Jacob is about to pass off the scene, he has some instruction. This is the chapter, in the 49th chapter, sorry, not the 50th, the 49th chapter is where he's blessing the sons. And he charged them, he says in verse 29, he says unto his boys, he says, I'm to be gathered unto my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham, Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. I think it's so instructive to my own heart that Jacob, at the end of his life, he had come to appreciate Leah so much that he wanted to be buried with Leah. He didn't want to be buried with Rachel. Now, of course, this is the end of his life. The chapter that we're reading in here in the 49th chapter, he's 147. The chapter that's before us, the 29th to 30th chapters, difficult chapters, didn't have the same appreciation for Leah, and she felt it. But there came that point where in his life, he came to appreciate Leah, I believe. And he wanted to be buried right by Leah. Isn't that beautiful? Just to see how the Lord works with someone. And the Lord worked with Jacob. Well, I believe the disappointment that Leah had, she took it to the Lord. We don't see that so much with Rachel. And at this point, we don't see it so much with Jacob. But beautiful when we're able to do that. Well, there's other children, aren't there? In the 30th chapter, we have Rachel. She says to Jacob, you know, give me children lest I die. And then we have Bilhah comes in and she has two boys. She has Dan and Naphtali. Leah sees that she's left bearing, and so she gives her handmaid, and we have Zilpah. And she has two children through Zilpah. We have Gad. We have Asher. I was reminded a little bit about Asher today. You know, Asher was... I'm looking right here at Sammy. Sammy's the youngest one in his family. Asher was the youngest one. He was the youngest son, if I could put it this way, the youngest son of the handmaid of the least favored wife. So you talk about someone that was kicked around. It was Asher, I'm sure. You know, this morning when I got up, I was just telling some of the others earlier, Ron had a hen that's been sitting on eggs for the last 3 weeks, and last night was the night where they all hatched. So here they are. They hatched actually over a period of 2 days. So they started yesterday afternoon, and then they started to, and she went on today. And there's 12 eggs. 10 of them hatched. The last one, you know, she was anxious to get off the nest. So she gets out of the nest and she's running. She runs out. The little chicks are all running with her. The last one, who's just hatched, needs to be under that warm mother, because this morning when we got up, it was 5 degrees Celsius. When I went out there, it's lying flat out and it looks like it's not going to make it. So I took it inside and put it under a heat lamp, and my granddaughter Livy's kind of tending it right now. She's poking away at it and trying to revive it, and it's reviving. But that's really the thought of Asher. And you know, if you go through the scripture and you read actually the Asherite Psalms, they're beautiful Psalms. There's a number of them. And you read of different times where the tribe of Asher is such a blessing. And I've just enjoyed that. Well, you know, the various sons and the blessings of them in the various places is a different subject. But we find here with Leah that she has these children, and it was cause for her to be looking to the Lord. And I think there was really real blessing there. You know, it's not Leah that that stole her father's idols. It was Rachel. Well, if we go on now to the next chapter, in chapter 31. Actually, before we go to chapter 31, the end part of chapter 30, I guess I'd like to spend a little time on. If you look at verse 27 of chapter 30, Laban says, this is when Jacob says, you know, to Laban, give me my wives. I want to go home. I need to prepare for my own family. And he wants to head off. And Laban says to him in 27, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry, for I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. I remember reading that and thinking, you know, that really touches my conscience. Am I a blessing to those that come in contact with me? Laban owns that Jacob was a blessing to him. Jacob worked hard. He wasn't a slouch. He was diligent. Yes, he connived every which way, but he was a real help. And it's owned here by Laban. And I just thought in my own life, those I come in contact with, do they walk away and say, you know, he's been a real blessing to me? That searches my heart, because we have a choice, don't we, as to whether we're going to be a blessing or we're not. And so there's this negotiation that goes on. And he says, well, appoint thy wages and I will give it. And then he says, and he goes, and there's this negotiation now as to what the wages are going to be. And it leads to, in verse 37, this exercise that Jacob goes through to try and get more beasts for himself and less for Laban. Now, what he does here doesn't make any sense at all. It makes no sense. The only reason that the flocks increased was because God increased the flocks. But Jacob, through his life, he was always tempted to use the arm of the flesh. That was a weakness for him. We all have weakness, and I just want to touch on this subject of temptation, because it's good for us if we can recognize the cycles that the enemy uses in our lives with regards to temptation. We took this subject up in Brazil a few weeks ago, and we spent the whole time on just the subject of temptation. We're not going to do that here today, but just to look at the way the enemy tempts us. Because we all have different weaknesses, every one of us. But the enemy tempts us. And he tempts us in a way that it's good for us to recognize. I don't know, I'm looking at a group of people. I don't know how many people here have gone fishing. Or how many people here have ever gone, anybody here has ever caught a fish. Well, if there's anybody here that's gone fishing and you've ever caught a fish, I have to say about you, and I have to put up my hand as well, that you are a master deceiver. That's what you are. If you've ever caught a fish, you are a master deceiver, because what you do is you dangle this lure in front of a fish, trying to make it look like something it's not, so that the fish will come along and grab it and you catch him. So what you're trying to do is you're trying to deceive the fish. Now, if the fish is a small fish, it comes along and it grabs right away, and you've caught the fish. If it's a big fish, it comes along and it kind of looks at the lure, and whether it's a lure or it might be a worm on a hook, if it's a worm on a hook, it's the real thing, but it's also got the hook there. So you're still trying to deceive the fish into making it think that it's something when it's not. So if it's a larger fish, it comes along and it looks at it, but it's maybe been this way before, and so it swims away. But you know what? It's in its mind. Okay? So then it comes around again, and it takes another look. This is exactly the way the enemy works with us. Okay, so if you could just picture the analogy. So the fish comes along again, it takes another look. And it swims away again, but it's still in its mind. And then it comes around again, takes a third look and then says, you know, it's just too tempting, and it grabs that lure. Well, for those who are fishermen, they've got a tackle box. They've all got all different kinds of lures. They've got some that look like frogs. They've got some that looks like small minnows. They got some that look like worms. They got all these different ones. And it's just like the enemy of our souls. He knows our weakness, and he knows what to dangle in front of us. And to me, it's very instructive to look in the Word at all the various different ways that people have been deceived. And the enemy uses our senses. So you remember Eve. It says when she saw that the fruit was good for food. Okay, she looked. She saw. It was in her mind. Do you remember Achan? He saw a Babylonish garment and he saw a wedge of gold. He first of all saw it, and it was in his mind. And then he took it and went and buried it. These are full-blown temptations, because we're going to look at, in our portion, it's not quite the same. So you remember David and Bathsheba. Remember, David's up on the rooftop. Bathsheba's on the rooftop too. She's bathing. David looks, and, you know, it's like that fish. He just couldn't get her out of his mind. And that's exactly the way the enemy works with us. Exactly. In his temptations. We could look at it in the book of James. The steps. Actually, let's look at that for a moment. Book of James. It's probably helpful because it says here in the book of James, James chapter 1. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There's always that pattern. And you see that the enemy of our souls, when the Lord Jesus was tempted, it's exactly the same pattern. It's exactly the same pattern. And the enemy is clever enough to bring before us so much truth that it gives us confidence. So he'll tell us 50 things, he'll tell us 49 things that are correct, that are right, even from the Word of God, just so he can slide one thing in that's a lie. And so he did that with Eve, didn't he? Hath God said? And he told half-truth. Well, he always goes about in exactly the same way with us. Always. And we find that the enemy uses our senses. You know, we all have desires, every one of us. And those desires are not wrong desires, but they all have the potential to become bad desires. So, for example, we have the desire to eat. But, you know, eating can have the potential for me to overeat and to be a glutton. So there's a good desire that becomes a bad desire. You know, I might have the desire to share with someone's difficulties and to be able to go through them with them. And I say, you know, I want to pray with them and to go through. And yet the Lord can take that, or the enemy can take that desire and turn me into a gossip about that person. I can have sexual desires that are right and proper within the bounds of marriage, but they have the potential of becoming something that's bad. And so what the enemy does is he takes the natural desires that we have and he works at them. And, you know, this happens often at a time when we have more time on our hands, is he takes a desire that we have and he can turn it into a bad desire. Well, here with Jacob, all through his life, he had the temptation to use the arm of the flesh. Now, we started our portion off, or we ended our time last week, with the way that the Lord had said to Jacob, you know, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to bring you back here. He made his promises. Well, Jacob always thought that he had to give the Lord a little bit of help. Didn't matter what the scenario was, he thought that the Lord needed a little bit of help in every scenario. And he does that here in this 30th chapter, where he connives a way where he's going to try to get more cattle than Laban. And, you know, the Lord was going to give him more cattle anyway. And he had to recognize that it was the Lord the whole time. Temptation. Well, maybe there's going to be some discussion of that after, because it's a rather large subject. But here we find that Jacob is tempted. And we find, you know, if we flip over the next chapter, the 31st chapter. So here's the third journey in the 17th verse. It says, and Jacob rose up, set his sons and his wives upon camels, takes everything that he'd gotten when Laban had gone to shear his sheep in the 19th verse, and it says, and Jacob stole away. Just the way that's worded, you can tell that he doesn't exactly have a good conscience at this point. He steals away. And one of the things we read of in the 34th verse is, it says, now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them. So here Laban, he's madder than it's possible to be, because someone has stolen his gods. Now, we don't really know what kind of a household that Leah and Rachel were brought up with, but she was tempted. She was tempted to steal her father's idols. Now, it's interesting to see the way the Lord tempts us in various different things, different ways. You know, here she's a thief. She steals. And we say, well, you know, that's not really a problem for me. And it's not. When it comes to robbing a bank and running away with all the money, yeah, that's maybe not a temptation for us. But what about taking pens from the company we work for? Or notepads from the company we work for? Or what about taking some time to text our friends on company time? Yeah, it's not robbing a bank. But it's so easy. The enemy can tempt us with little things like that, that because of our society, we perhaps don't recognize. And it's a word to my own soul, because we have a tendency, as the world slips morally down, the believer stays the same distance away, but also slips. And it's so easy for us to get sucked into the enemy's overtures by staying away from the world, not recognizing that the world is really plunging, and we stay a certain distance away. Well, our authority is the Word of God, isn't it? And it's beautiful to see the way the Lord dealt with temptations. You know, we have in the Synoptic Gospels how the Lord was tempted of the enemy. After 40 days of not eating, the enemy says, why don't you turn these stones into bread? He didn't do that, because he didn't have any word from his father. Was he tempted? Yeah, he was tempted. Now think of what the disciples would have said if, when the Lord said to them, you know, take no thought for tomorrow, what you shall wear, don't take any thought for what you should eat. And they could have said, well, of course, you know, that's okay for you to say, because you can turn stones into bread. But no, the Lord always did what the Father wanted him to do. And the Lord answered the enemy's temptations with the word of God. Beautiful. Beautiful. What a wonderful thing for us to be familiar with the word of God, to be able to answer the enemy's temptations with the word of God. Well, just one more thought as to Rachel's images that she stole here. These are not great big Dagons that we have, the Philistines god, or great big Ashtaroths, or great big Baals. No, they're just little things that she could put under a saddle. Just tiny little things. And I think that's the thought with the Lord saying in the epistle of 1 John, he ends his epistle by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's so easy to take little things, and those little things become something they're not. And for us to get sucked into the enemy's way of tempting us and bringing upon us failure. His way is always the same. He works through the senses, as he did with Rachel, as he did with Jacob here. He works through the senses, and that's how he brings failure along. Well, back in the 31st chapter, the Lord speaks to Jacob. And as I said, we've got 20 years have gone by here. And the Lord brings back to his memory a very specific time in his life. It's in the 13th verse. The Lord says, I am the God of Bethel. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar. And when there thou vowedst a vow unto me, now arise and get thee out of this land and return unto the land of thy kindred. Now, if we read the portion, Jacob would have been worried about his wives, but you know the Lord had prepared them. And when the Lord gives us instruction, there'll be preparation as well. And we find that as we go forward now, that Jacob has started to realize that the Lord is with him and that the Lord is directing him. And even though those early days were so disastrous and the household was so disastrous, you've got, as we looked at last week, you've got four wives, you have all these children, not exactly a peaceful household, a really hard household, lots of disappointments, but you take everything and you realize God is working in a special way in his life to bring upon him that which we see at the end of his life, where he's worshiping, leaning upon the top of his staff. And the Lord is working in our lives in exactly the same way. Every little detail that comes along, it's the hand of God. I look in my past life and some of the things I think, oh my goodness, what is that all about? No, every little detail the Lord brings across my pathway to help bring me into that image of the Lord Jesus that is perhaps a lifetime for me, and it's no different than for everyone here that's listening. There's a multiplicity of lives here. Just you look at the lives. We've all got different circumstances. And the Lord works all of the circumstances in our lives in such a marvelous way. If we could just see his hand and recognize that his plan is the very best for us, the very best. And the Lord doesn't need my help to interfere with his plans. Well, that's what I have before me today. The next time we'll look at the wrestling match with the Lord and Jacob and the subsequent chapters. But here we have in these two chapters the concept of Jacob lifting up his feet and to see the disappointments in life and then to see the way the enemy works in temptation. And it's very, very instructive to my own heart. Well, perhaps there are those here that have a comment to make, or perhaps a question in connection with what we've had before us.
Dave, I wondered if you could maybe say a word concerning what we have at the end of that 30th chapter that you mentioned, this scheme that Jacob goes through to try and gain more of the flock of Laban's for himself. When you get to the 31st chapter, he says in verse 9, thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father. He's talking to his wives and his family, and he's saying, thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. And then he says, tells about this angel of God speaking to him in a dream, saying, verse 11, Jacob, and I said, here am I. And then down in verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar and where thou vowest to bow unto me. Now arise, get thee out of this land. Also, the angel mentions about these cattle. He says in verse 12, lift up now thine eyes and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle, that they're ring-straked, speckled, and grizzled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. Do you see in that that there's a beginning to be an awareness, perhaps? I don't know how to put it. Is Jacob beginning to acknowledge that maybe his scheme didn't have anything to do at all with the increase in his herds, but maybe it really was Jehovah that had given him the increase? Do you have a thought on that?
Well, as I said earlier, we're not going to go through this whole portion verse by verse, but you bring that up now. Let's go back to it. I've talked to various different farmers about this and to see what their perspective is, and nothing makes sense as to what happened here naturally. In fact, when you think of the negotiation that Jacob went through with Laban, if you look back in that 30th chapter, and Laban says, it's like a carte blanche. He says to Jacob in the 31st verse, he says, what shall I give thee? And Jacob says, you're not going to give me anything. Well, that's interesting. And so Jacob says, I will pass through thy flock today, removing from thence all the speckled and spotted cattle, all the brown cattle among the sheep, the spotted and speckled among the goats, and of such shall be my hire. So shall my righteousness answer for me in the time to come, when it shall come for my hire before thy face, every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats, the brown among the sheep, it shall be counted stolen with me. And Laban says, behold, I would, it might be according to thy word. And he removed that. They know that the thought there is that Laban removed. Jacob wanted to do it, but Laban removes that day. And that not only is he done, but he removes a 3-day journey between them, so that it wasn't possible for those spotted and speckled ones to be part of the cattle that Jacob is looking after. So it makes it far less of a potential for him to have the spotted and speckled. And then not only above that, but it says he gives them unto his sons. So there's really no way for anything to happen here except for the Lord to do it. And I think what you bring before us, John, is so true, because if you look at the 31st chapter and the 5th verse, that... you know, we spoke about in the earlier part of the meeting how you can tell a lot by somebody's step, you know, whether they got a purpose in their step or whether they're joyful in their step or whether they're sad in their step. Well, you can tell a lot by somebody's countenance too. And here we find in the 31st chapter, verse 5, it says, he said unto them, I see your father's countenance. It's not toward me as before, but the God of my father hath been with me. Isn't that beautiful? To realize, he's starting to recognize, just as he brought out, this got nothing to do with him at all. He's starting to recognize that it's been the Lord the whole time. And so when the Lord says in the 13th verse, you remember Bethel? Remember 20 years ago we had this deal and I told you I was going to be with you. I was going to keep you everywhere you went. Remember Bethel? You're the one that called it Bethel. You remember Bethel? Beautiful to see that. and to see how he arranges his wives. They're on side right from the very start. And so he's, as you brought before us, he started to realize the Lord's workings in his heart and how the Lord does things his way, regardless of how Jacob pushed to have his own way time and time again. That's good that you bring that up. As I said, we're not going through this verse by verse, but there's so much in these chapters that show us the hand of God in Jacob's life. Maybe you have a further thought yourself, John.
No, I appreciate that. That's nice.
Why did Jacob had to walk going to Laban? It's not like Isaac didn't have enough camels for him to get some to be able to go by camels or something.
You know, Teo, I've thought of that too. I thought of it from Rebecca's side because she did that trip on a camel. I'm sure there could have been the option, but we know, in fact, when he's speaking, we're going to see it in the next chapter. When he's at the brook, he says, you know, with my staff, I passed over this brook. Well, that wasn't quite true. We know he had a vessel of oil because in the 28th chapter, he had a staff and he had a vessel of oil where he anoints the rocks there, but that's all he has. And why did he have to walk? You know, Rebecca had said to him, you just go away for a little while until your brother's anger. Rebecca knew what Esau was like. He was the type that got upset real quick, but then it cooled down. You know, there's a saying we have in English that says, beware of the wrath of a patient man. That wasn't Esau. He was one that flew off the handle, but then he was easily cooled down. And I think Rebecca knew that it would have been far easier to track Jacob if he'd been on a donkey or if he'd been on a camel or if he's on foot. If Esau went after him, it would be much more difficult. That's the only thought I had. I don't know if it makes any sense or not. Maybe you have a thought yourself, Tail.
I don't have a thought. I was just thinking that it'd be faster to be caught if he was walking, but...
Well, yeah, but it's harder to track.
When he negotiated with Laban about serving for Rachel, do you have any idea why he suggested working for 7 years? It seems to be his own proposal, or he proposed doing that. Why didn't he ask Laban what he wanted in order that he would get Rachel as wife?
I don't know. I just thought, you know, I can't really answer your question, but I have this thought that I know that love can patiently wait for 7 years. Lust can't even wait for 7 minutes. And I think that it was indeed true love that Jacob had for Rachel. And it says that they passed by very quickly. And I think we see in that the diligence that Jacob had. There are some things that are commendable in Jacob's life. He was diligent. He was very diligent as to why this was proposed. I can't answer that question. When I asked for my father-in-law for my wife's hand, I didn't make such a proposal.
How long did you give him, Dad?
Oh, you're on. Let's just say he was very, very gracious with me.
I was going to say, maybe it's just that thing that you just mentioned, that he had just met her, fell in love, and he wasn't thinking straight. It was on the moment he meets Laban and says, I will serve you 7 years immediately for your younger daughter, Rachel. So he wasn't really in control of himself. He was too caught up in the moment.
There wasn't very many times in his life where he was in control of himself. And that's, I do appreciate, when I did ask for my wife, my father-in-law, he had 3 requests of mine to make me. So I thought, this is interesting. I was interested to know what the 3 requests were. The first one was, he said, I'm going to ask you that you love your wife. To me, I thought that was the most bizarre question that I could be asked. Here, I'm absolutely smitten by my fiance, and my father-in-law is saying to me, "I'd like you to love your wife." I'm thinking, "Are you kidding me?" But he looked down the road and had seen so many scenarios where people start off good and then it doesn't end well. So he made that request of me. The next one was, he said, and I want you to be the head of your home. And he looked over at his daughter, which is my wife, and he said, that's not her position. He said, you need to be the head of your home, not her. Which brought him to his third request. And this is how so easily the enemy of our souls gets the thin edge of the wedge in a marriage. He said to me, my third request of you is never make your wife the brunt of a public joke, even in teasing. I've considered that since. I didn't give much thought at the time, but I've seen a lot of scenarios where there's a little edge between a man and his wife, and it's because of that very point. A man has said something about his wife in a public way that is just maybe just a little tiny bit degrading, and that's how the enemy gets the thin edge of the wedge in. My negotiations and my father-in-law's negotiations were much different than Laban's and Jacob's.
I don't know if we can ask that. I can ask this here with Melissa, but how were you as a father?
You'll have to, what do you expect her to say? You know, Cleo, I'm thankful. She is on.
Theo, you meant father-in-law?
I meant as a father when he was asked for his daughter.
I passed on to my son-in-laws the same things that was passed on to me. And I've been very thankful for the sons-in-laws that the Lord has. I worried, Teo. My girls were brought up same way I was, to spend a lot of time in the Word. And I was worried that my daughters would have to be spiritual leaders in their home. And that's not the case. It's not the case at all. The Lord brought along young men for my daughters that are very definitely the spiritual leaders in their home. One of them happens to be your brother. some of the texts that Andre sends me in the morning, you know, they're just such an encouragement to me. And of course, he's not here, so I can say that. But who would have ever known that as I'm bringing up my family that this guy from Romania is going to come over and going to hook my daughter? You know, you don't know. And the Lord has a perfect plan, and I marvel at the Lord's plan in my life and in the lives of my children. John had the same father-in-law that I had.
I have a question. But maybe I'm wrong in the way I'm thinking about it. So Jacob wasn't supposed to have multiple wives. And we see here that not according to his will, Leah is given to him. So we might assume that that was God's will. So that means he was wrong in loving Rachel.
You know, that's an interesting question. There's a lot of ways to look at that. You look at Solomon's wives, you know, look at Solomon's situation this way. Solomon had 1,000 mother-in-laws. Just entertain that thought for a minute. The Lord sees a big picture that we can't see. And if we focus in onto the nitty-gritties of Jacob's decisions, we have to realize that God saw the big picture from a past eternity. He knew it was going to happen and brought tremendous blessing out of it. And you think of the 12 tribes and the blessing that the 12 tribes have been to this world and are going to be in a future day. You realize that the Lord is over all, and you can't kind of dissect and decide what's right, what's not. That scripture in Romans 8 is very good scripture for us, that all things work together for good. They do. It doesn't say all things are good, but all things work together for good. And that's a marvelous principle that I've proved in my own life time and time again. I don't know if someone else has a comment to make with regards to Sammy's comment.
I don't know how clear it was during their time that they should have only one wife.
I think you're right. He didn't learn that from his dad, though. You know, it's of all the patriarchs, Isaac and Rebecca are really the most beautiful picture of Christ in the church. He only had one wife. That's very lovely.
I think what Teo says, it reminds me of the solemn fact that we have an influence on each other. It says I think it's in the book of Romans that no man liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself. So we have an influence on others. And I just to make a point, I think we see that here with Rachel stealing these idols. And I don't know if this is correct, but my understanding is that these little idols, in their culture, it was a symbol of their leadership. So Laban had these idols, and it was a symbol of his leadership in his family. And it seems to me like, and he says, he refers to the, in verse 31 of that chapter 31, he says, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? He's very concerned about this. So it seems to me like what Rachel is doing is, she's doing the very thing that she saw in her husband. He was a conniver. He tried to get ahead and get his way by what he did. So she not only steals, but she deceives. She deceives her father by sitting on these idols in the camel's furniture. And I think it seems to me like what Rachel is trying to do is she's trying to secure for her husband something that God hadn't given him, and that was her father's estate. So if she could take his idols, that which symboled his leadership, then in her mind, this would give some advantage to her husband, Jacob. And where did she learn to act like this? Well, maybe she learned some of it in her father too. We realize that he was not a real upright man himself. He changed Jacob's wages 10 times, we're told. I'm sorry, I accidentally muted myself. She saw this example in her father, and she saw it maybe even much more up close and personal in her husband. And I know that we're not all married in this Zoom meeting here, but just the seriousness of the influence that we can have on others. I remember a situation where there was and I won't mention any names or even what the issue was, but there was a brother that was well known among us that was a teacher, and he traveled a lot. And I remember hearing something about an allowance he made in his life that really, really troubled me. I never spoke to him about it. I was a young man. He was an older brother. But I never forgot that. He's with the Lord now. But I tell you, the influence that we can have on each other is tremendous. So it makes us, it behooves us to be before the Lord about that. And Jacob was not a very good example to his wives. And so we see some of that come out in Rachel's character.
Comes up again too, doesn't it, John, in the 35th chapter, where the Lord says to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel, which is the house of God. And Jacob recognized that there are some things that are becoming for that place. And so the first thing he says to his whole household, put away the strange gods that are among you. It would not be commendable for them to head off to where the Lord wanted them to go and to have the idols there. He says, put away the strange gods. And in that chapter, the idols are buried. Well, maybe there are some things that... some other comments to make, but maybe someone here could just commend us to the Lord at this point. There may be other discussion after, that'd be fine. But if someone could just commend us to the Lord, it'd be nice.
Our loving God and our Father, we thank you for the love that you show us in the Lord Jesus, the grace shown to us and the love to be able to know you, to know the Lord Jesus. We think of all the things that you allow in our life that we pass through, and you want us to learn through them. We ask for your help. We ask for your help to learn from the life of Jacob. We think of the subject of temptation that we heard about. You know that each one of us have our own weakness, and we ask that you would help us to learn from the Lord Jesus, the perfect example that we have before us, the way that he dealt with from the word of God. Thank you for all the things that we could consider. We thank you for this time that we could be together from many parts of the world, but together around your word. We thank you for everything that we have in the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.